Father in heaven, we come to you just now. And Father, we are in great need of your Spirit, great need of your grace. And Father, on this, thy Sabbath day, we know that your grace and your Spirit is with us in double measure. And so, Father, we are claiming the very presence of Christ right here in our midst. For you have promised that if two or more are gathered together, that you will be right there with them. And Father, this morning we have gathered to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to bring our offerings, to hear music that speaks to our heart of the grace and majesty of Christ. And Father, also, our worship service would not be complete if we did not spend a few moments in your Word, studying and being exhorted and encouraged and admonished. So Father, please, as we open your Bible now, we ask that you please will speak to us in a special way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled, The Greatest Coward in the Bible. The Greatest Coward in the Bible. Clint read our scripture reading, which was found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we find these words. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul is writing the last letter of his apostolic career. He will soon have his head removed by Nero, but the last letter that he writes is a letter of exhortation and encouragement to a young man named Timothy. And in the first chapter of this letter, we find these words, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of what? God has given us some spirit, but the spirit that He hasn't given us is the spirit of fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And because of this, Timothy, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, because of this, verse 8, be not thou for ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, Timothy, I am rotting away here in a Roman dungeon. I will soon have my head chopped off by the Roman emperor. Even though I'm in this situation, don't be afraid, Timothy. Can you imagine? It would almost make sense to us that Timothy would be writing to Paul to encourage him. But here's Paul, the one who is staring death right in the face, and he says, don't be afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Our message is entitled, The Greatest Coward in the Bible. Perhaps we could paraphrase what Paul is saying this way. Timothy, don't be a coward. Because God has not given us the spirit of cowardice. Don't be afraid because God has not given us the spirit of fear. And this morning, the one purpose for our message is so that every one of us can have instilled in our minds and so that we can understand in a very real sense that God is calling us not to be cowards, but to be men and women of principle, and men and women of power, and men and women of faith, and men and women of love. I'd like you to open your Bibles to James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now you're there in 2 Timothy. Just continue to go toward the end of your Bible. You'll go through Hebrews, and then you'll arrive in the book of James, James chapter 4. I don't know how many of you have the luxury of having email, but I do have email. And as a general rule, I don't read a message when somebody forwards it to me. I don't know if you know what I'm speaking about. But if you have email and you get these forwards, You can just literally get hundreds of these forwards in just a short amount of time. And for some reason, many people feel compelled to put me on their forward list. And so I'll check my email and it'll say, you have 87 messages. And I'll say, wow, 87 messages. I can't wait to read all of these. Only to find out that about 85 of them are forwards and only two of them are actual letters. I got a forward, though, back in the early career of my email. And I did read it. This was before I realized that I was going to be utterly overwhelmed and inundated with these forwarded messages. And early on, I got this message, and I'd like to share it with you. I think you'll find it very, very touching, very poignant. It says, one Sabbath morning, during a service, a 2,000-member congregation was surprised to see two men enter, both covered from head to toe in black and carrying submachine guns. One of the men proclaimed, anyone willing to take a bullet for Jesus, remain right where you are. Immediately, the choir fled, the deacons fled, and most of the congregation fled. Out of the 2,000, there remained only 20. The man who had spoken took off his hood. He looked at the preacher and said, okay, Pastor, I've got rid of all the hypocrites. Now you may begin your service. Have a nice day. And the two men walked out. Anyone willing to take a bullet for Christ, stay where you are. And according to our little, what is no doubt fictitious story here, 1,980 people got up and left. Now this story is cute and we chuckle at it, but it is illustrative of a very important Bible point. God has not called us to be afraid of what people will do to us if we're standing firm for Jesus. Jesus says, hey, don't be afraid of him that can kill the body, but be afraid of him that can kill both body and soul in the fires of hell, Matthew chapter 10. We've already read that God has not given us the spirit of cowardice or of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And this morning we're going to take a look at four exhibits. How many exhibits? Four exhibits in the Bible where we can be very sure that God has not given us the spirit of fear or of cowardice. There was one of the great reformers, I believe it was Martin Luther, who said, if a man does not have a cause for which he is willing to die, he is not fit to live. If a man does not have a cause for which he is willing to die, he is not fit to live. In our seminar, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. We have learned that out of the Ten Commandments, eight of the commandments are commandments of omission. That is where God is asking us to omit a certain behavior. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. God is asking us to omit the behavior of adultery from our lifestyle. Thou shalt not steal. God is asking us to omit the behavior of stealing from our lifestyle. Eight of the commandments are framed in the negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and on, where God is asking us to remove some behavior from our repertoire. But there are two commandments, and which ones are they? Do you remember? That are commandments of commission, where God is asking us to add a behavior to our lifestyle. Does anybody know which numbers those are? Which commandments? 4 and 5. You've got it. God is not here saying, don't do something. God here is saying, do something. Number one, commandment number 4, he's saying, remember the Sabbath day. That's adding a behavior to our repertoire. And number 5, he's saying, honor thy father and thy mother. These are the theological term is, these are the two commandments of commission. God is asking us to do something, to add something to our behavior, our lifestyle. Now, brothers and sisters, please listen to my words very carefully. Because upon this next sentence or two, the entire rest of the message is going to lay, is going to rest. At the end of time, should we be the generation that will see the mark of the beast crisis come to pass, and I believe we will be that generation, but just let's imagine that we will be that generation. Jesus said, be ye ready. He didn't say get ready. He said, be ready. So let's just assume that there is a very good chance that we could be the very generation that will see Jesus return in the clouds of glory, the very generation that will have to stand for the right, though the heavens fall, the very generation that will have to choose to honor God's holy Sabbath rather than capitulate and honor the papal Sabbath. Let's just imagine that we're that generation. Now listen to my words very carefully. The end of time, we are not going to be tested simply on ceasing to do what's wrong. We are going to be tested on doing what is right. Listen to my words. There is more to goodness than the absence of badness. And at the end of time, our test is not simply going to be abstaining from bad behavior. Our test at the end of time is going to be so surrendered to Jesus that we will actually do what is right in a time of trial and in a time of crisis. We have suggested to you before that character is not developed in a crisis. Character is revealed in a crisis. There is more to goodness than the absence of badness. And I'd like you to take a look at James chapter 4 as we begin our message this morning. James chapter 4, and this is going to kind of set the tone for the entire message. In James chapter 4, I want you to notice that the Apostle James here is addressing the idea that it's not just abstaining from wrong behavior that causes us to be following what God asks us. It's actually adding or doing right behavior. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James says these words, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do what? Therefore, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it what? Not, to him it is sin." Do you see what James is saying there? He's saying if we know what is right to do, but we choose to abstain from doing what's right, he calls that sin. The test at the end of time for God's faithful people is not simply going to be to abstain from wrong behavior, it's going to be to add right behavior by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And brothers and sisters, you and I, if we should be, let's just imagine, we might be the very generation that could see these crises come. We're going to have to be sure that the power of God has so worked in our lives that we will not be, listen to my words carefully, cowards at the end of time. We're not going to capitulate and give in at the end of time, but we are going to do what is right because it is right, and we will leave the consequences with God. And James is clear on this. He doesn't just say, hey, if you abstain from bad behavior, everything's going to be fine. He says, for him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I've had somewhat of a kind of a patchwork family life. My mother, she had me when I was quite young, as you can imagine. My father, I've never had the privilege of meeting. My biological father decided three weeks after I was born that he did not want to stick around for the show, and so he left my mother, and I have never yet met him, though I do know where he lives. My mother remarried 3 years later, and with this new gentleman, she had another son, and his name was Robert. This is who I consider to be my brother, very much my brother. I don't consider him my half-brother by any means, my brother. Well, after a little while, this second husband turned out to be not a particularly good husband either. He was quite abusive, not just verbally, but physically as well, both to my mother and to myself. And so after about 8 years, my mother decided to leave this gentleman. My mother left, was unmarried, I should say, for probably about 2.5 or maybe 3 years. And she finally met a very nice man. And his name was Richard Asherick. He was an officer in the United States Air Force. And they hit it off. And would you know it, they went and got married on Valentine's Day. Now, I was about 10 or 11 years old at this time. And please listen to me very carefully. After my brother and myself were introduced to this new fellow who we now were told was going to be our dad, I mean, I'm 11 years old, my brother's 8 years old, and hey, this is going to be your father. When my dad, my new father, came into this relationship with my mother, he also had children. This is becoming more and more common in the United States. He had two children. One's name was Wayne. Now, Wayne was about 8 years older than me. He was 18 or 19. And then he had a daughter, Wendy, who was about 6 years older than me. Now, listen to me very carefully. It's interesting to be put into a situation where you're 11 years old, you've already had two fathers, and now you're being told, hey, this is your new father. But right off the bat, I liked this brother that I was introduced to now, my new big brother. See, I was accustomed to being the big brother, and now I was no longer the big brother. Wayne was the big brother. Well, I'll never forget, there was a dinner table conversation. I think that probably my mother and Richard had been married now for probably about 6 months, and we were adjusting to the vicissitudes of having two families come together and the frictions that brings. But we were actually coming together very, very nicely. And I'll never forget that in a very real sense, the turning point came for me. When I was sitting at the dinner table one evening, and my new dad was talking to my new brother, and they were discussing my father's jury duty. My dad had just been called to sit on a jury duty, but he was not actually on the jury himself. He was just auditing the jury. He was kind of sitting back, and he was allowed, for one reason or the other, I don't recall, to kind of watch the jury. And I don't remember all of the details of the trial, but basically I remember my father and my brother were having this conversation. Now, I'm just a young man at this point, maybe 11, maybe 12 years old, And as my dad is telling the story, he says, yep, they came right down to the final decision, And there were the 12 jurors, and 11 were just sure that this fellow was guilty. They were just positive that this guy was just guilty as could be. But there was one juror who said, no, I don't believe he's guilty. I believe this evidence suggests that he is not guilty. Well, the deliberations went on for an hour, and then 2 hours, and then 3 hours. And my father was saying that the one man, he clung to his position that the man was innocent, the man was innocent, the man was innocent. But as the story progressed, and I was listening in, you know, I felt like a man now. I was listening into these two men having a men conversation. I remember as the story progressed, my dad said, but after about 3 or 4 hours, the man who had taken the firm position that this gentleman was innocent, he began to give in, began to capitulate, began to acquiesce. And he said, as far as I'm concerned, this is my father speaking, he said, I don't think that the man ever really changed his mind. He just bended under the pressure of the others who were suggesting that he should give in. Now, I'll never forget, at that point, my brother Wayne said to my father, well, what happened? And my father said, well, he gave in, and they pronounced the man guilty. At this, my new brother stood up from the table and slammed his fist down on the table and was absolutely enraged. He said, Dad, that makes me so mad. He says, if I was in that situation, Dad, I would have stood on my one piece of ground. Even if all the other 11 tried to get me to bend, if I believed I was right, I would stand for what was right. And I remember thinking, I got a cool big brother. I got a cool big brother. And my dad said, son, you're right. But he gave in. I can see that dinner table conversation in my mind right now. And at that time, I was just a young man. But it began to occur to me, my brother was onto something. We should not just go along with the flow, go along with the majority. He was onto something. We should stand for what's right if we believe that it's right. Even if everybody else doesn't stand for what's right. And I can see it just as clear as can be in my mind's eye, my brother standing up, hitting his fist on that table, and angry as could be that this spineless jellyfish would capitulate and give in just because he was afraid. It's not as though he was convinced, as my father told the story. He just gave in. And brothers and sisters, please listen to me. At the end of time, there is going to be enormous pressure brought to bear upon you and upon me to give in. It's not going to be only societal pressure. It might be familial pressure. It might be a co-worker. It can be any various financial pressure. The Bible says they won't be able to buy or sell if we don't receive the mark of the beast. All of these various pressures are going to be squishing us in, trying to get us to capitulate, trying to acquiesce, trying to give in, trying to act like a coward. And brothers and sisters, tonight, this morning rather, we're going to look at four exhibits in the Bible, very quickly. Four exhibits of cowardice, absolute cowardice. And we're going to conclude by looking at the greatest coward in the Bible. Let us begin with Exhibit A. Exhibit A, go to the book of Galatians. Go to the book of Galatians, and in studying these four exhibits of cowardice, we will know what not to do in a time of trial. We will learn some lessons. What not to do. And in knowing what not to do, we will learn what to do. Go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You'll find that in the New Testament. Find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then you'll come to the book of Galatians. I'm in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and I'm beginning in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, notice these words very, very carefully. Paul writing, he says this, but when Peter, what's his name? But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. In other words, Peter had done something wrong, and now Paul is going to elaborate on precisely what Peter had done. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he, that's Peter, he did eat with the who? He ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. What's that next word? Fearing. What word is that? Fearing them that were of the circumcision. Notice what the Apostle Paul here is saying. He says, I was there in Antioch, and everything was going just fine, and Peter was there, and I was there, and we were enjoying ourselves. It was a strong community of Christian fellowship. He says, and Peter was just right with us until certain Jews came down from James. And he says, when the Jews came down from James, Peter began to alter his behavior. Now, what did he do? It says, verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. In other words, Peter was perfectly comfortable, you know, humming it up and enjoying himself there with the Gentile community. But as soon as the Jews came on the scene, he did not want to be seen with a Gentile, and he was afraid. What word did I say? He was afraid, and so he backed out of the situation. Began to do what was wrong. Because he was afraid, it was an act of cowardice. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't going to stand for this for even a moment. In verse 13, it says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. In other words, his bad example caused other people to stumble. When people saw, well, there's Peter. I mean, this is the Apostle Peter. And when he began to withdraw from the fellowship of the Gentiles, other Jews began to fall in line. Because many people don't think for themselves. I want you to be aware of that. There are many people today that do not think for themselves. If they see somebody that, hey, that's David and he knows the Bible, and if he's doing it that way, then maybe I should do that too. That is not the way it's supposed to be. If somebody that you know to be a prominent religious figure, somebody that you know to be high up with the Lord, so to speak, if you see them going the wrong way, that doesn't mean you should go the wrong way. And Peter set a bad example here for the other Jews. And as Peter fades away from the communion of the Gentiles, the fellowship of the Gentiles, here goes some of these others just right in line, just like little duck chicks going after mom, just right in line. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Even Barnabas followed Peter's bad example. So not only is Peter a coward, he's leading all of these other people into acts of cowardice. Verse 14, but when I saw, praise the Lord, God had his man, and his man was Paul in this instance. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the what? According to the truth of the what? According to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, as Paul sees Peter withdrawing, he said, Peter, and everybody turns now. There must have been something in Paul's voice that would have suggested that Paul was not happy. If thou, Peter, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, in other words, before the Jews came around, you were humming it up, you were enjoying your time with the Gentiles. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, Paul got straight with Peter. Peter, what are you doing? Peter, isn't it you that more than 10 years ago had the dream there up on the housetop where the sheep came down and the animals walked through the sheep? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the sheep comes down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Lord, I've never eaten anything common or clean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. He goes to Cornelius' house and God says, Peter, it's not about animals. It's about man. And Peter says, I've got it. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the Apostle Peter that received that vision. Now you move down into the future many years now, more than 10 years later, and here they are in Antioch, and Peter has backslidden from his original position. Now it's Peter who, as soon as James and the other Jews come on the scene, he doesn't want to be seen with the Gentiles, and so in an act of cowardice, he does not stand up for what's right. And brothers and sisters, it wasn't only Peter that fell there. We cannot overemphasize the fact that Peter's bad example led others to do what was wrong. We might be tempted to believe that if we fall away or if we just do a little wrong, nobody else will be affected. They will be affected. Your church could be affected. Your family could be affected. Even your spouse could be affected. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. The Apostle Peter here knew what was right. But his intellectual knowledge of what was right did not keep him from acting like a coward in a moment of weakness. This is Exhibit A. And here we learn, brothers and sisters, that we are not to order our lives. Please listen to me carefully. We are not to order our lives by always wondering what other people think about us. Brothers and sisters, who cares what other people think about you? Amen. If you're doing what's right and you've made Jesus the Lord of your life, I don't care what others think about you. You do what's right because it's right. You leave the consequences with God. And here Peter was more concerned with what these Jewish people thought than he was with what God thought. And today I fear that our young people are absolutely bending and breaking under this same kind of pressure. They don't want to be seen by their peers as being spiritual. They don't want to be seen by their peers as being Christian. I mean, that's so goody-two-shoes. That's so square. And so they'll bend and they'll capitulate and they'll acquiesce. They are seeking the approval more of their friends than of God. And older people are not immune to this. Brothers and sisters, let us learn here from the lesson of Peter. Are we seeking to win the approval of God? Or are we seeking to win the approval of man? Peter, in this instance, is not somebody to be emulated. Peter, in this instance, while he has many instances in which we could and should emulate him, in this moment, Peter acted like a coward. And he was more concerned with what the people around him thought than with what God thought. Exhibit A. Let's go to Exhibit B. We find that in the Gospel of John. Exhibit B. John is the fourth book of the New Testament. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we find one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible, John chapter 9. John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a blind man, and now the blind man that Jesus has healed is being interrogated by the Pharisees. Maybe you know the story. John chapter 9, and I'm picking it up in verse 10. The blind man is being interrogated. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? The Pharisees want to know, how were your eyes opened? Verse 11. He answered and said, a man that is called, what's that name? A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received my sight. Verse 12. They said unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see. Verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of who? This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Verse 17, here comes the question again. They said to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? What do you think about this fellow that has opened your eyes? He said, he is a what? He's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had what? Received his sight. So here they're interrogating the blind man. They ask him one time, how'd you get your sight? Well, this is how I got my sight. They bring him to the Pharisees. How'd you get your sight? Well, this is how I got my sight. And they say, well, what do you think of this guy that healed you? Well, I think he's a prophet. Well, that can't possibly be. We don't really believe that you've been healed of blindness. And so they go and get the parents. Now watch this story very carefully. Because as this story unfolds, you're going to find that the man, he does what's right. He doesn't act like a coward. He doesn't capitulate or give in. But watch the parents very carefully. Watch what the parents do. Verse 19, and they asked them, here come the parents, and they asked them, saying, three questions. Is this your son, whom you say was born blind, and how then doth he not see? Or how then doth he now see? Three questions. Number one, is this your son? Number two, was he born blind? And number three, how is it that he can see now? Now, no doubt the blind man had somehow communicated to his parents that he was able to see now because Jesus had healed him. We're going to find out how I know that in just a moment. But remember, there were three questions that were asked. Number one, is this your son? Number two, was he born blind? And number three, how is he now made whole? Well, watch this. They do quite well on the first two questions. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. They've answered question number one correctly. And number two, that he was born what? Blind. So they've answered question number two correctly. But now the third question, how is it that he was made whole? Here's a chance for them to stand up to the Pharisees. Here's a chance for them to win a battle. Here's a chance for them to stand for the right, to stand up for Jesus, to testify of his faithfulness. But watch what they do. Verse 21, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age, ask him, and he shall speak for himself. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, well David, you've passed judgment too quick on the parents. Maybe the parents just didn't know that Jesus had healed him. But the gospel writer John wants you to be aware that that is not the case. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. He says, these words spake the parents because they, what's that next word? Feared the who? The Jews, just exactly like Peter in the book of Galatians was afraid of the Jews. And the gospel writer John wants you to be aware. Hey, it's not that they didn't know. They were afraid of the Jews, and that's why they said what they said. Verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. You see, the Jews had already determined, if somebody says that this Jesus of Nazareth, that this is the Christ, we're going to throw him out of church. And the parents knew this. And so the parents did not do what was right. In an act of cowardice, not unlike the act of cowardice that Peter has already given us, they did not say what was right. Here is a beautiful opportunity for them to stand up and testify of the faithfulness of God through His Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they back down. They back down. Well, watch this. The man does the right thing here. The man confesses Jesus. And remember, the Bible says that if they confess Christ to be the Messiah, what would happen to them? They'd be cast out of the synagogue. Well, what do you think is going to happen to the man when he confesses that Jesus is the Christ? He's going to get cast out, isn't he? Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says this. We know, the Pharisees now again speaking, we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fella, we know not from whence he is. We know that God has spoken by Moses, but as for this Jesus of Nazareth, we don't know anything about him. Now get the scene in your mind. Here's a blind man that has been healed. Here are parents that say, yep, that's our son. Yep, he was born blind. And yep, he's healed. We don't know how he was healed. And here's the scene. And the Pharisees are now, can you imagine this? The Pharisees now are actually going to try to convince the blind man that this is not of God. Can you imagine trying to convince a man that had just received his sight that this fellow was not of God? And they say, well, you know, we know that God spoke through Moses, but as for this Jesus fellow, we're not sure about him. Now the blind man here gets bold. What word did I say? Bold. He doesn't get cocksure. He doesn't become, you know, haughty and lifted up and prideful. He just becomes bold with these blinded Pharisees. And watch what he says. Verse 30. This is my favorite line in the whole verse, or the whole chapter, by the way. Then the man answered and said unto them, wow, here is a marvelous thing. That you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. Here you are, holy people. Isn't this the funniest thing? You can just almost imagine him turning to the crowd and saying, isn't this unusual? These holy people don't know how this devil of a man, Jesus, has healed me. Isn't this strange? Verse 31. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of him that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The man is now getting bold. He's preaching a sermon to these religious people. Verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. You see, brothers and sisters, if the man would have stood for what was right, he knew the consequences. He would be cast out. In other words, listen to me. He did what was right. Listen to me very carefully. He did what was right independent of the consequences. Did you hear what I said? You see, in our day and age, we'll do what's right if it's convenient. We'll do what's right as long as we can keep the favor of everybody. We'll do what's right so long as it doesn't make us look too religious. We'll do what's right so long as it doesn't cause us to jeopardize our job. We'll do what's right so long as our family doesn't look at us a little cross-eyed. We'll do what's right and we'll always put in our little qualifiers. The man knew he was going to be cast out and he stood up for what was right anyway. The Bible says they cast him out. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Isn't this something? I don't know if you just picked that up. But the man, because he would not act like a coward, because he stood for what was right, he was actually cast out of the synagogue of the Jews. But now here's the man, he's got his sight, he's cast out, and he might be tempted to discouragement, but Jesus catches the word that the man's eye, the man who he had healed the blind eyes from, that this man has now been cast out, and so Jesus goes and seeks that man out. Isn't that awesome, brothers and sisters? You might get cast out of your church, but Jesus will come find you. If you are in a church that won't let you stand for what's right because they'll cast you out, get a new church. Here the man is cast out, and Jesus comes and finds him. The importance of this cannot be overemphasized. He was removed from the church, but he found Jesus. Verse 35, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him." You know, he couldn't have said that a week before. "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Oh Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. The parents, in an act of inexcusable cowardice, would not stand up for what is right. What do you think this man lost? He lost his place of worship. He probably lost the fellowship of those that worship in that facility. He probably even lost, to a great degree, his family. You see, because the family was more interested in keeping their place of worship than in standing up for what is right. And at the end of time, this is going to be a test for many people. At the end of time, it's going to be a test. Are we going to stay with the status quo? Are we going to stay in the familial place of worship? Or are we going to stand for what's right? Now watch this. As kind of a little addendum to the story, I think you'll find this very cute. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Are we blind?" Now remember what James said to us, "For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what?" In other words, if we know what's right to do and we don't do it, we've committed sin. Are we clear on this? Yes or no? And so now the Pharisees are saying, okay, Jesus, we hear you. We hear what you're saying. And this is our question. Are we blind? Because Jesus had just said, I'm coming into the world to take the people that are blind and make it so they can see, and take the people that can see and make it so that they're blind. And so the Pharisees say, hey, are you talking about us? Are we blind also? Watch Jesus' response. It's the last verse of this chapter. And it agrees perfectly with James chapter 4. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no what? Sin. If you were blind, you should have no sin, but now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. What's Jesus saying in these verses? He's saying the same thing James said. If you didn't know better, you would not be held accountable, but you know what's right and you won't do what's right, therefore you're sinning. And by your own judgment, by the Pharisees' own admission, hey, we see, we are the leaders of the blind. You say you see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, you know what's right to do, but you won't do it. You know that I'm the Messiah. You know that I fulfill all of the various Old Testament passages that would indicate that I'm the Messiah, but you won't recognize me as the Messiah because it does not go along with your own little parochial religion. Your sin remains. And brothers and sisters, here in Exhibit B, we are given two examples. The example of the parents who bowed over and bent over and capitulated and acquiesced and wouldn't stand up for what was right because they were afraid, brothers and sisters. And then we're given that beautiful example of a blind man who'd been healed by Jesus. Anybody here been healed by Jesus? Jesus has healed us. Are we not going to stand for Him? Are we not going to stand for Jesus? We're given two examples here in Exhibit B. One example not to follow, that of the parents. And one example to follow, that of the man. Let's go to Exhibit C. Our third exhibit. Go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And here we find a single verse of Scripture. Just one verse. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Are we all there? Yes or no? I'm reading from verse 2. Verse 2 says this. Thou shalt not, this is God speaking, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do what? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Now you might be saying, hey, I have the King James Version of the Bible, and that language is a little rough for me. I'm not following that precisely. Well, let's pick up the first part. That's pretty simple. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Does everybody understand that, yes or no? You know, when I was a young person, I better not go into too many of the details of this story, but when I was a younger person, I had some friends that got involved in stealing things. Now, I myself never stole any of the things that they were stealing, but I was with them when they stole these things. And I knew that they were stealing. And I'll never forget, we were downtown in Rapid City, South Dakota. And I was there with my friends. And I knew good and well that they were in the store stealing various articles. But I was just with them. I myself personally could not bring myself to steal. But I knew what they were doing. And sometimes my job was even kind of to distract the salespeople so that they could go about doing their task of stealing. Well, I'll never forget that my heart began to race as fast as I've ever known it to race before when a police officer pulled right up. And out came one of the employees of the store. And out came the police officer and came walking in, and I knew we were caught. Now, you want to know something? It didn't do me any good when I was being interrogated to say that I myself wasn't stealing. Do you want to know what the police officer said to me? He said, "You are guilty by association." In other words, David, that's fine if you were so moral that you couldn't steal. Funny thing, I'd be willing to hang out with people that were stealing. If you were so moral that you couldn't bring yourself to steal, you're still guilty just because you were associating with people that you knew were doing wrong. That's what God's saying here. Don't go after a bunch of people that are doing wrong. Don't follow a multitude to do what's wrong. He goes on to say, "Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." You say, what does that mean? Let me read it to you from two popular paraphrases, and you will pick up exactly on what God is saying here. Let me read first from the Good News Bible. Listen to these words. "Do not follow the majority when they do wrong or when they give testimony that perverts justice." If the majority says, if they're saying something that perverts justice, don't you go along with them. In other words, don't follow the majority. I can remember I'd say to my mother on several occasions, "But Mom, everybody's doing it." And what would the mom say? Probably the line that mothers and fathers have said since the beginning of time. If your friends went and ran off a finish it. Cliff, would you? The Clear Word Bible, listen to this one. "Do not go along with the crowd when they're wrong." You got it? Do not go along with the crowd when they're wrong. Question for you. For those of you who have been coming to the seminar, and for the rest of you who are familiar with end time Bible prophecy, at the end of time, the majority, will they be doing wrong? You think this might be an important verse of Scripture for those of us who are planning to do right by the power of the Spirit of God? Yes or no? Probably an important one. "Do not go along with the crowd when they're wrong," period. "When you give your testimony in court, don't be influenced by others to pervert justice." Does this sound exactly like the story that I told with my brother there at the dinner table with my father? The man who went along and perhaps perverted justice because he bent. He didn't have a spine. He wouldn't stand up for what's right. And finally he gave in. God says, hey, don't do that. Even if you were in a room with 1,000 people and 999 people were doing what was wrong, don't you go along with it. Sociologists have documented what we call mob mentality. The mob mentality is basically, it works this way. If you get a group of people that are restless enough, you can have a large group, maybe 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 10,000. If you can just get a small percentage of that group, even less than 1%, to begin acting like fools, to begin breaking windows of stores or harassing people, the whole group will begin to go along because they're in a mob. The whole group begins to think like one, you know, congealed unit. 2 years ago, I was watching a news program. And they had a parade in downtown New York. It was the Puerto Rican Day Parade. And at the end of the parade, I'll never forget, at the end of the parade, all of these men who had a little too much alcohol in them, they began to kind of gather in downtown New York City. And they began to harass women. I mean, harass them. Not just say words, but touch them and pull their clothes off and cause them to be naked. And they were harassing them and before you knew it, it wasn't just one or two or three fellas. It was hundreds, literally thousands. And they'd gather these women in their midst and they wouldn't let them out and they would harass them and harangue them. But it was incredible. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. At the end of time, the devil is going to use momentum to his advantage. He's going to get a small population convinced on what's wrong. And they're going to move, and they're going to be the catalyst, and they're going to enforce, and they're going to cause, and they're going to compel. And the whole big ocean of humanity is just going to be influenced by this mob mentality. We'd better be sure that we're going to stand for what's right, independent of what the rest of the world does. Amen. Don't go along with the crowd when they're wrong. When you give your testimony in court, don't be influenced by others to pervert justice. Exhibit C. So we've looked at Exhibit A, Peter. We've looked at Exhibit B, the blind man and his parents. We've looked at Exhibit C. Jesus, or God says clearly in the book of Exodus, don't go along with the crowd when they're wrong. Now let's go to our fourth and final exhibit, Exhibit P. You say P? Don't you mean D? No, Exhibit P. We find it in the first book of the New Testament. Exhibit P. And here we find the story of the greatest act of cowardice, not only in all of the Bible, but I believe a case could be made that we find here the greatest act of cowardice in all of recorded history. Matthew chapter 27. About 3 months ago, I made it a habit of reading over Matthew chapter 27 every day. That was my devotional every day. That's what I read. Matthew 27. Every single day, that's what I read. I did this for about 6 weeks, and I was just day after day, I was wanting to read other portions of the Scripture, but I just kept bringing myself back to Matthew chapter 27, and I would read it, and I would meditate on it. I wanted to be in Matthew chapter 27, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion experience. I wanted to immerse myself in that experience. And so every day for about 6 weeks, I just went straight to Matthew 27. That's all I studied. And the Spirit of God, I must be honest with you, spoke to me some incredible things during those 6 weeks. I wouldn't let myself out of the parameters of that one passage. I wanted to immerse myself in the crucifixion experience of Christ. I had heard one author who had said that if we would spend a thoughtful hour every day in contemplating the life of Christ, it would be good. And she said, especially those scenes surrounding the cross, the closing scenes of the life of Christ. And so I chose for the 6 week period to immerse myself in Matthew chapter 27, the crucifixion account. As I read, I learned many wonderful lessons. But perhaps the greatest lesson that I learned was the lesson that a man by the name of Pontius Pilate teaches us. And that's why this is Exhibit P. Because I believe as we take a moment to examine this story, we're going to find that the greatest act of cowardice in all of the Bible is the act of cowardice that Pontius Pilate committed when he allowed the Jews to crucify somebody who he believed was innocent. We're in Matthew chapter 27. I'm looking at verse 11. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. That's Pontius Pilate. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" It's interesting. Up to this point, Jesus has not said anything about being the King of the Jews. Jesus hasn't said a word about it. And the question, the way that Pontius Pilate frames it is this way. Are you the King of the Jews? He frames it in the positive. He doesn't say, "I know you're not, now confess it." He frames it in the positive, almost as if he's convinced about it. Are you the King of the Jews? Now watch Jesus' answer because it is pregnant with meaning. It's so important the way that Jesus answers it. Jesus doesn't say yes. What does he say? "Thou sayest." Do you get the importance of that? Here Pontius Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus, I believe, he knows that Pontius Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And not just that he's innocent, that he is divine. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus, in two words, is essentially saying, "You've got it. You've got it, Pontius. You've got it. Don't be carried away by what the Jews are going to tell you to do. You've got it. There's hope for you. You're saying that I'm him. Verse 12. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Why does Pilate care? Why does Pontius Pilate care? I mean, really, if you have studied the history of Rome, they were not a particularly fair people. I mean, Pontius Pilate had seen criminals come and go. I mean, he had seen them come and go and come and go. Well, why does he care that Jesus is not responding to the accusations? Why does it matter to him? Because Pontius Pilate, brothers and sisters, is convinced that Jesus is not only innocent, but that he is special. Don't you hear all the things they're saying? Don't you hear all the words that are being said about you? Verse 14, and he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Why is the governor marveling so greatly? Because he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus is not guilty of the very things that he's being accused of. And he's surprised that this man who could stand up and who could vindicate his cause, who could vindicate his case, he's not speaking. This was unusual behavior to the governor. He was used to people asserting themselves even when they were guilty. And now here's a man that's innocent and he won't stand up for he won't say, I'm innocent. And so the governor says, hey, aren't you going to speak up? Verse 15, now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. This was apparently a custom. At the feast, the governor, as a generosity to the Jews, would say, okay, we'll let one go for you. Now, it appears as though, according to verse 15, that they were generally able to decide which prisoner they wanted. They say, well, we want this prisoner, or we want that prisoner. But watch this. It says, verse 16, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Verse 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Why does he add that? Why does he add that, brothers and sisters? I believe that that Pilate here is trying to impress upon their minds this is not an ordinary being. And he takes a notable prisoner. Other versions say a notorious prisoner. In other words, a bad prisoner. That's Barabbas. And he sets Barabbas over here and says, look at this filth of a man. Look at this rascal of a man. And look at the meek and lowly Jesus. Sets him right up there and says, now you choose. I mean, look at this absolute joker of a rascal of a demon of a man. And here is the innocent and lowly Jesus, the Christ. Which one would you like? He's trying to draw a contrast in the minds of the people so they'll snap to their senses and say, oh, well, this is an easy decision. We'll take Jesus. But watch what happens. Or Jesus, which is called Christ, verse 18, for he knew. You could underline those words. That is key. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. In other words, he knew that Jesus was innocent, didn't he? He knew. He knew. He knew what was right. And not only does he know what's right, he is the governor. He is in a position to stand up for what's right. But what ensues, brothers and sisters, is the greatest act of cowardice, not only in all of the Bible, but I believe in all of recorded human history. Verse 19. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, here comes another indication. His wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that? What's that word there? Just man. He sits down on the judgment seat, and this was customary for the Roman patriarchs, or the Roman tetrarchs. They sit down on the judgment seat, and now it's time for a judgment to be administered. And just as he's about ready to administer the judgment, as he's about ready to say, okay, take Jesus, crucify Jesus, just as he's about ready to do that, here comes a message from the wife, another chance for Jesus to do what's right. Or rather, for Pilate to do what's right. Another opportunity, and what is the note from the wife? Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders, what is that next word? Persuaded. Persuaded the who? The multitude. That's exactly what's going to happen at the end of time. The chief priests and the elders, the religious people, are going to persuade the multitude to destroy God's elect. That's exactly what's happening here. It says, but they persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Not only is Pontius Pilate aware that Jesus is innocent, I believe he's aware that he's special. And here even Pontius Pilate's wife sends a message. Don't do it. do not do it. He's innocent. Verse 21, and the governor answered and said unto him, whether of the two will you that I release unto you? And they said Barabbas. In other words, he's got still Barabbas over here and still Jesus over here. And he says, come on now, this is an easy decision. Which one of these two do you want? Verse 22, Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? There it is again. They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the government said, are you kidding me? That's basically what he's saying. Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Okay, I'll give you Barabbas. You can have him. But what would you like me to do with Jesus? Do you want him to put me in prison for a couple days? Do you want me to scourge him? I mean, what would you like me to do with Jesus? Just crucify him. Crucify him? Well, what has he done wrong? Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and saying, watch carefully what Pilate says, I am innocent of the blood of this, what's that word there? Just person. You know what the word just means in the Bible? It means righteous. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's what the word means, just, righteous. In an act of drama that did not impress God, I can guarantee you. In an act of drama where Pilate was the Roman governor, Pilate could have stood up and said, hey, knock this off. I'm going to stand for what's right. I'm going to take care of this situation. You Jews, you get out of my judgment hall here. And he could have had the Roman soldiers, they could have had that situation under control in a moment. But in an act of drama that certainly did not impress God, but must have impressed the multitude, he said, bring me some water. And so they bring him a great big bowl of water, and he takes a little, washes his hands. I'm innocent. As if to suggest that now he's off the hook. He's off the hook. Because he's turning it over to the Jews. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. God's looking down from heaven and saying, you're so far from innocent. You will be the guiltiest man that ever lived if you do this, Pilate. Don't tell me you're innocent. You can't wash your hands with a little bit of water in a bowl in front of the crowd and get off the hook. You are not innocent. Verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take it. We'll crucify him. And brothers and sisters, Pilate said, go ahead. Do with him as you will. Listen to me. Pilate knew. Pilate knew what was right. He not only knew that Jesus was innocent, he knew that he was divine, special, the King of the Jews. Pilate could have stood for what was right, but he was afraid. He bowed under pressure. He capitulated. He acquiesced. He gave in. Same thing Peter did. Gave in, afraid of what people thought. Same thing the parents did in the story of the blind man in John 9. Gave in, afraid of what people thought. The very thing that God tells us not to do in Exodus 23. Don't give in. Even if everybody around you is giving in, don't you give in. Brothers and sisters, we're going to our last verse of Scripture. We find it in the book of Revelation. We find it in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, as many of you know, is the chapter that contains the great harlot woman. It appears as though the entire world is going to wander after this harlot woman. The Bible makes it clear in Revelation chapter 13 that all the world wandered after the beast. That's everybody, brothers and sisters. That is the majority. But in contrast to those that wander, in contrast to those that go after the woman and her false ways and her false teachings, there is another group of people, and we find them in verse 14. This is the group of people I want to be in. Revelation 17, 14. These, that's the majority, these shall make war with the Lamb, that's Jesus. But the Lamb shall overcome them, For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Can you say hallelujah? And they that are with him, that's Jesus. And they that are with him are called. Every person in this room has been called. So if we're with Jesus, we've been called. They that are with him are called and chosen. Everybody in this room has been called by Jesus, and everybody in this room has been chosen by Jesus. Can you say amen? And they that are with him are called and chosen, but there's no period. In my Bible, there's a comma, which means something else is coming. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough just to be called. Everybody's been called. It is not just enough to be chosen. We've all been chosen. We must be, according to this verse, if we want to be with that group that stand with the Lamb at the end of time, we've got to be faithful. When all the world is going the wrong way, we will not act like cowards. We will stand for what's right. Though the heavens fall down, we will stand for what is right, brothers and sisters. We cannot capitulate. We cannot give in. We don't want to be like Peter there in Galatians, giving in because we're afraid of what the majority would think. We don't want to be like the parents, won't confess Jesus because they're afraid to be cast out of the synagogue. And we certainly do not want to be like Pontius Pilate. But you want to know? As a glorious climax to this message this morning, everybody has two options when it comes to Jesus. You know, Pontius Pilate had two options with Jesus. He could crucify him, or he could crown him as the true King of the Jews. And today, you and I, and every day of our lives, we have an option. We're going to do something with Jesus. And our options can really be boiled down to two words that both begin with the letter C. We can crown him as the King of our life and the Lord of our life, as the Master of our life, as the one who calls us, as the one who chooses us, and praise be to his name, the one who keeps us faithful. Or we can crucify him as a humiliated thief. Those are our options. And brothers and sisters, at the end of time, there's not going to be any cowards on Jesus' team. There will not be one coward on Jesus' team. In fact, the Bible says outside of the city are the fearful. The fearful. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And today I want that spirit, don't you? We will never be faithful in our own strength, never. That's why God has given us His Spirit. And in us, He'll be powerful. In us, He'll be faithful. In us, He'll be loving. And in us, He will give us a sound mind. Really, it's not our own strength that could get us through. It's surrendering to the strength of Jesus. For His strength is made perfect in weakness. Now today, I want to make a decision for Jesus. You can call me many things, but I don't want to be called a coward. Do you? There's just something about that word that makes me feel ill in my stomach. Brothers and sisters, tonight, this morning, I want to be true to Jesus, don't you? Is there anybody that wants to say, I want to be true to Jesus? Anybody out there? Amen. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to give us the strength to do just that. Let's pray and ask God to give us the strength to be true to Jesus. Father in heaven, you have spoken to our hearts this morning. Father, especially mine. Lord, my heart has been moved. My heart has been touched. And Father, we see that you have not given us the spirit that would cause us to be afraid or to act like a coward. You have given us the spirit of power. And so, Father, today we invite that Spirit into our lives. Father, today as we have raised our hands and we have said amen and amen, We do not want to give in at the end of time. We don't want to give in today in our homes. We don't want to give in any. Father, we want to be with Jesus. And so we're pleading with you to make us faithful. Father, you made Daniel faithful in the lion's den. Make us faithful. Father, you made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithful in the fiery furnace. Please make us faithful. Father, you helped Jesus to be faithful in the Garden of Gethsemane. Help us to be faithful. Jesus was faithful unto death on the cross. Father, may we be faithful. And Lord, we put our lives into your hands because we know that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your throne. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.